Let us read together Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 18 begins on page 101 of the Green Book. Lord's Day 18. How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven, that Christ, in the sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that He continues there for our interest until He comes again to judge the quick and the dead? Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as He hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He is no more on earth. But with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. But if His human nature is not present wherever His Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature He assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. Thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. You might be inclined to believe, beloved, that the Bible does not have that much to say about our Savior's ascension, that it's merely mentioned at the end of some of the four gospel accounts, that it occurs at the very start of the book of Acts, and there are a few other references. Creedally, you may well recall that line from the Apostles' Creed, He ascended into heaven. In our three forms of unity, the classic passage is Lord's Day 18, which we read together. And that, you might think, is about it. And you'd be dead wrong. The Word of God, for a start, has a lot more to say regarding our Lord's ascension than this. Christ's ascension is an intrinsic part of His life and work, as we shall see. Christ's ascension has a vital role in our salvation, as we shall see. And Christ's ascension is full of significance and glory, as we shall see. Let's consider then Christ's glorious ascension. The three points are these: Christ's glorious ascension in biblical prophecy, Christ's glorious ascension as His movement, Christ's glorious ascension as our salvation. Christ's glorious ascension in biblical prophecy as His movement and as our salvation. Now, of all the various Old Testament books, it is especially the Psalms that predict our Lord's ascension. And here I'm going to mention four, which happen to be the four Psalms which we sang or will sing this morning. And I'm going to treat these four psalms in order, in that some of them emphasize parts of Christ's ascension, and I'm going to mention the ones that mention earlier stages or elements in his ascension and move forward. We begin with Psalm 47, especially verse 5 of Psalm 47. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Gone up is ascend. God is ascended with a shout. And when it says God goes up, this is not a reference to the Godhead as such, because God, filling all heavens and all of earth and being illimitable, doesn't actually move. It's referring to God, who is personally united to humanity, and concretely, Jesus Christ, the second person who became incarnate. God, even Jesus Christ, who is God and man, is gone up or ascended. God is gone up with a shout. And there are all sorts of shouts. This is the shout of triumph and joy. And it mentions the trumpet with the sound of a trumpet. God is gone up with a shout and the sounding of a trumpet proclaiming his victory in Jesus Christ. And the next verse proclaims the calling of the Holy Church, and you could even add the angels, sing praises to God because Christ has ascended. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. Four times. Nowhere else quite like that in the Bible. Four times we're told to sing praises because God in Jesus Christ has gone up or ascended with a shout of victory. That's our first psalm. Here's our second psalm, Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Psalm 47, verse 5, was in the third person. God is gone up with a shout. Psalm 68, verse 18, is in the second person. Here, the church addresses Jesus Christ in song. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive, O Christ. Thou hast received gifts for men. And here we have three statements regarding Christ's ascension. First of all, concerning himself. Thou hast ascended on high. The church says that about Jesus and to Jesus. Then, regarding Christ's ascension and the devil and his demons. Thou hast ascended on high, and thereby, that's the force of it, thou hast led captivity captive. It is as if there's a chain as Christ ascends up on high, and in manacles we have the devil and the demons, and he goes up and they're all behind him as defeated enemies. And then the third part of verse 18, Christ's ascension with respect to the church. Thou hast received gifts, O ascended Christ. Thou hast received gifts for men, and not for good men, godly men, no. Yea, for the rebellious also, who are made by God's grace, good and godly men and women, so that the Lord God might dwell among them. So here, in this Old Testament scripture, we have what we might describe as the fact of Christ's ascension, predicted. Thou hast ascended on high. The victory of Christ's ascension. Thou hast led captivity captive. And the blessings of Christ's ascension. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, so that the Lord God might dwell among them. All this prophesied, even as an accomplished fact, by these words of David uttered 1,000 years before the ascension took place. And so the church then praises Christ in the next verse, verse 19, blessed be the Lord, the ascended Christ, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Psalm 47, Psalm 68, Psalm, thirdly, 24. And here we are at the end of Christ's journey of ascension. Because this passage refers to the opening up of heaven's gates to receive the ascended Lord Jesus and his triumphal entry into glory. Follow along then. Here's the command. The command to the gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Why? Is there somebody coming? Yeah. The King of glory shall come in. Then the question. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, who has just won the victory of the cross and led captivity captive. And then it's repeated for emphasis. The command, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, so that the King of glory shall come in. Question, who is this King of glory who's entering the gates into heaven? Ah, it's the Lord of hosts, the deity of Jesus Christ. God is gone up on high, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. That's what God had the church of the Old Testament singing in this Psalm of David for 1,000 years before Christ came. And then finally, like on the board, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 begins, the Lord said unto my Lord, that's the Lord Jehovah, said unto my Lord, David speaking, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here we're dealing with a heavenly throne. Peter picks up on this verse and comments on it on the day of Pentecost. Here is Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. David is not ascended into the heavens, because that's necessary for one to sit upon the throne in heaven. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, even to the Lord Jesus, the ascended Christ, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. For Old Testament Psalms, speaking of Christ's ascension, which we've treated, emphasizing sort of the start, Psalm 47, he's going up, and then he receives these gifts, Psalm 68. Then he enters through the gates of glory, Psalm 24, and then he sits upon the throne at God's right hand at the very end of the ascension, Psalm 110. Here is briefly some other Old Testament teaching on Christ's ascension by way of typology. The typology in the Old Testament for the ascension of Jesus Christ is the arks going up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5 and 6. and the parallel passage in Chronicles. The ark, of course, refers to God's throne and presence, and God's presence and throne is embodied in Jesus Christ. And the ark goes up, or ascends, to Jerusalem, so that God then sits in Jesus Christ as king in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ goes up bodily into heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, and sits there ruling over the church. There's Old Testament typology, not only Old Testament prophecy, for Christ's ascension into glory. And then we have these somewhat cryptic but deeply moving words in Proverbs chapter 30. A whole host of questions. Proverbs 30 verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who indeed? Jesus Christ. And then come other questions. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? God. And then a combination of these questions. What is his name? Jehovah. And what is his son's name? Jesus Christ, if thou canst tell. And we can tell. We have the completed scripture. We know the name of the God who does this, and we know the name of his son who ascended into heaven because earlier he descended from heaven. And we even have, in the Old Testament, the devil's own evil aspirations to ape Christ and to ape Christ in his ascension. I'm referring to Isaiah 14, verse 12 refers to Lucifer, the son of the morning. Verse 13 says, thou hast said in thine heart, this is what he desired and wanted, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But Satan's future is not his ascension, his going up into heaven, ruling over the universe. It is his descension into everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. Verse 15 says, yet, despite all your hopes and desires, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides, not of the north, but to the sides of the pit. But it's not only the Old Testament with the Psalms and with its typology in Psalm 30 verse 4 with the aping of Satan and his evil aspirations, but Jesus Christ himself, who also predicted his own ascension during his time on earth, and that especially in the Gospel according to John. John is particularly the Gospel of the Ascension. Here is John 6, verse 62. Fairly early in his ministry, just before the second Passover of his ministry, John 6, verse 62, Jesus says, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? But with Christ's predictions of his own ascension, they not only occur especially in John, but particularly in the upper room. And Jesus went to the upper room where he spoke especially about his departure for the upper realm of heaven. And there are all sorts of verses in John 14 through 16, especially in John 14 and John 16, and even in the high priestly prayer in John 17, speaking about Christ's ascension, because he's about to go and he tells them that not only is the cross coming, but I'm going to leave you and go to heaven. And then Christ predicted his ascension into heaven on the day of his resurrection and soon after his resurrection from the dead. He told them 40 days before the ascension. Here's John 20, verse 17, Christ's words to Mary. Touch me not, don't cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. So let's now consider the miraculous movement of Jesus Christ as to his human nature in his ascension. Think first of all about his position on earth from which he ascended into glory. There he was on the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem, as Acts 1 tells us. More specifically, Luke 24 tells us that Christ ascended from Bethany, which was on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of Jerusalem. Christ's movement was up. He ascended bodily and he went up into the sky, getting higher and higher. And there was a cloud up there. And he didn't just enter into a cloud, but Acts 1 verse 9 says, a cloud received him out of their sight. The cloud received him, was sitting there waiting for him. And he went into the cloud, and then he and this cloud went up higher. In fact, Hebrews 4 verse 14 says, literally, that Jesus passed through the heavens. That is, he passed through the sky, and indeed the whole earthly creation, and he passed into the third heavens, where God and the holy angels are, and the glorified church, the third heavens, which is a realm beyond this universe. You can't reach this third heavens in a spaceship, for instance, or a rocket. And then, ascending up into the heavens and even through the heavens, the next stage was that, in obedience to the command of Psalm 24, the gates of heaven opened up for him. And this was Christ's triumphal entry. You could say he had two triumphal entries. He had a triumphal entry into the earthly Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when he was riding upon a donkey. And then he had a triumphal entry about 50 days later into the heavenly Jerusalem on Ascension Day when he was riding on a cloud. And then, with this opening up of the gates of heaven, there was joy in heaven. Even more joy in heaven than on the repentance of one sinner or the restoration of one straying sheep. There was joy in heaven among the glorified church and the angels, the elect angels. Now, it's especially in all the Bible given to the book of Hebrews to compare and contrast the place to which Christ ascended with the Old Testament tabernacle. The ascension of Christ in the book of Hebrews is connected with the Old Testament tabernacle. Hebrews 6, verse 19 says that in the ascension of Jesus, he went within the veil. Psalm 24, he goes through these massive, glorious gates. That's the image. Hebrews 6, verse 19, he passes within the veil. And there the veil is the veil separating the holy place and the most holy place. The ascension of Christ is his going into the Holy of Holies, into the immediate presence of God. Hebrews 8 verse 2 puts it like this. Jesus is, quote, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That is, it's not that there's some tent in heaven and Jesus went into heaven and entered into the tent. No, heaven itself is pictured by the tabernacle, the sanctuary. And heaven itself is the true tabernacle. And a tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man, not Moses, not Bezaleel, not Israel at the Mount of Sinai. And here's Hebrews 9 verse 24. It says that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not into the tabernacle, or not into Solomon's temple. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are only the figures or types or pictures of the true. But Christ is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And how else does sacred scripture teach us to think of the place to which Christ ascended? To believe. What are we to believe regarding this? Well, Hebrews 9 verse 28-24 here calls it heaven itself. Psalm 68 verse 18 calls it his going up on high. Thou art ascended on high. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that Christ has gone up to glory. Heaven on high, a realm of glory. That's where Christ was headed, and that is where he is now. In Scripture, Scripture calls this a reception. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that Christ was received up into glory. Received formally, officially, joyfully. He was received up into glory by God. Here he is. He has come. We open up the gates. We receive him, God says. The elect angels receive him, and the glorified church receives him. He was received up into glory. You could say, therefore, that there are two receptions connected with Christ's ascension. Acts 1 verse 9, during the ascension, he is received by a cloud. A cloud received him during his ascension. And then heaven received him at the very end of his ascension. And then Scripture not only speaks of Christ's ascension as a reception, but Scripture also speaks about Christ's ascension as a return. He is going back in his ascension. He is going back to where he was before. John 6 verse 62 again. What and if ye see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He's completing the circuit. He's going back whence he came originally. A reception into heaven, and it's a return to heaven. And especially in that upper room, but also elsewhere, Jesus speaks of his ascension as his going back to him who sent me. He sent me to earth, and now I'm going back to the one who sent me. I finished the work he sent me to do, now I'm going back to him. And in particular, he speaks of his ascension as his going back to my Father. My Father sent me into the world, and now I'm going back and returning to my Father, the one who sent me. The completion of the mission. Now, Jesus Christ's bodily movement from the Mount of Olives and Bethany upwards to the cloud, the opening up of the gates and the entrance into heaven, his return to his Father, his reception in glory, Christ's bodily movement in his ascension is related to key redemptive events in his ministry, especially with regard to his state of exaltation, when, as it were, the tide turns and everything is upward. Think of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection preceded his ascension into heaven by 40 days. The resurrection is Christ's movement from death to life, which is then followed by his movement from life on earth to life in heaven, the ascension. Then comes his session at God's right hand, because Christ's ascension into heaven enables his session, his being seated on the throne in glory, because he can hardly reign from heaven bodily if, as to his body, he is still on earth. And then, of course, this brings in Christ's second coming, because Christ's ascension into heaven is a necessary prelude to his bodily return. He's got to go back to heaven in the ascension before he can ever return from heaven to earth at his epiphany at the end of the age. Christ's ascension, vitally connected with all of the other elements in his state of exaltation. But his ascension into heaven is also connected with the elements of his state of humiliation, which came before his exaltation. Think of the incarnation itself, the first element in our Lord's state of humiliation. His incarnation was his bodily entrance into this world. His ascension is his bodily exit from this world. And Scripture, especially the Gospel according to John, Scripture makes this point often. Here's John 3, verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now you could say Enoch and Elijah ascended up into heaven, but they didn't ascend up into heaven the way Jesus did, because Jesus ascended up into heaven as one who had already been in heaven. And in fact, just for good measure, Jesus says, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Because it's not as if Jesus left heaven with regard to his deity, even at the incarnation. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven in the incarnation, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And Jesus said to people, I'm in heaven right now while I'm on earth. The otherworldly Jesus. Here's John 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father, incarnation, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Incarnation, ascension, two sides of the one coin. You think the ascension is going up into heaven? That can only be because he came down from heaven in the incarnation. Ephesians 4 makes the same point. Now that he ascended, Ephesians 4 verse 9, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Because he could never have ascended unless he descended from heaven in the first place. And when it says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, it's not think, don't think, here's the earth and there's some lower part even within the earth, like some physical descent into hell, like medieval Romanism or something like that. When it says the lower parts of the earth, it's a genitive of contents. It means the lower parts with respect to heaven, even the earth. Now that he ascended, Acts 1, what is it but that he first also descended, John 1, into the lower parts, namely the earth? He that descended in the incarnation is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. At this point, that the one who ascended is the one who descended, that's made in the Old Testament too. Here's Proverbs 30, verse 4 again. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? And then it refers to God and asks this question: what is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. And we can tell. And so Jesus Christ is proof for what the old liberals referred to pejoratively as the two-tiered universe. You Christians, this was the sneer, you Christians believe in a two-tiered universe. And you have this mythical world, and then this Jesus of yours, he goes from the real world, the only world, our world, physical world that you can see and smell and touch, and he goes into this second-tiered universe. And modern man can't believe rubbish like that. Well, we don't like your term two-tiered universe as such, and we object to your sneers, but there is an earthly creation, and undoubtedly there is a heavenly creation. And we know this because we believe in Jesus. And the greatest proof, the clearest truth that brings us back to central key things in our faith for the two-tiered universe is Jesus Christ himself. Because he moved from one tier to another tier. He moved from the second higher tier to the lower tier, from heaven to earth, at his incarnation. And at his ascension, he moved back from the earthly tier to the heavenly tier. Yeah, we do believe in it. Yeah, we certainly do. And you're the one that's stuck in your one-tiered universe. All you have is life under the sun, and you have no hope, and you're going to die, and your life is completely meaningless. And you know what? You feel it, and it's working through in your heart, in your soul, in your life. The crucifixion is also vitally related to the ascension. The crucifixion was Jesus' atoning death for his elect church when he defeated sin and therefore defeated Satan, whose power lay in sin. Ephesians 4 verse 8 says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men, quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, the defeat of Satan at the cross, and gave gifts unto men, the gifts that he purchased for us by his redemption of us on the tree. The Bible not only links, therefore, Christ's ascension with his incarnation, but Christ's ascension with his crucifixion, joins the two together. And if you want a picture of Christ's ascension, something to take home with you, one little thought to think about through the day, though I reckon you're capable of more than one thought, think of this Because the Bible itself teaches us to envisage Christ's ascension in terms of his blessing of us. And I'm referring here, of course, to Luke 24, verses 50 through 51. Jesus led them, the 11 disciples, he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So Jesus is here presented to us as an object of our faith. And just prior to his ascension, and while he's yet on earth, by Bethany, he has his hands out and he's blessing the disciples. And then during the ascension, while he's going up from earth to heaven, he doesn't pull in his hands, he has them out. So at the last they see of Jesus, the disciples see of Jesus, he is extending out his arms to bless them. Then he's received up into cloud, then he's received up into glory. And after his ascension, while he is in heaven, Jesus' hands, as it were, are extended to grant blessings to the church. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These blessings that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. The hands of Jesus. That's the picture given to the church in Luke 24. And so it is, the scripture also teaches us to think of Christ's ascension in terms of our salvation, the blessings of salvation. Think of Pentecost. Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the ascended Christ. He ascended up on high in order to pour out the Holy Spirit, as Acts 2 teaches, and as Jesus had said he would in John 14, 15, and 16. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches that our union with Jesus Christ is our union with him also as the ascended one. Let me read to you Ephesians 2, verse 5 and verse 6. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So there, the resurrection of Christ, our being united to him, means our spiritual resurrection or our regeneration. Verse 6 says, and God hath raised us up together with Christ. So that we're to think, when Jesus ascended, we are in him and united to him in his ascension too, as with his resurrection. And it goes on to say, he hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're united with Christ in his resurrection, in his ascension, and then of course we're united with Christ in his session at God's right hand. And therein is our salvation. And Jesus Christ in heaven, he prays for us. Hebrews 9 verse 24 says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And when Jesus intercedes for us in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, that is heaven, what is he praying for us? Here's Ephesians 4 verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Gracious gifts, all united to Christ who's ascended. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and give gifts unto men. He intercedes by giving us these gifts the blessings of salvation, which include the preservation and perseverance of the saints, and ultimately our glorification. And in fact, the book of Ephesians teaches us that it is exactly the same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and that lifted him up into heaven and that invested him with the government of the entire universe. It's that exact same power of God that God employs to save elect, totally depraved sinners. This is the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1. I'm praying so that you may know, verse 19 says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And this same sacred scripture teaches us to think of Christ's ascension in terms not only of blessings, think Luke 24, and of salvation, but in terms of the salvation of us in the church. Here's Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And who is the he? It's Jesus. And it's Jesus as the one who ascended up far above all heavens. He gives these three temporary and miraculous offices, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, who are in the Bible, assistants to apostles. And he gives one permanent and non-miraculous teaching officer, that of pastor, teacher. He also gives, this ascended Jesus, elders and deacons, as Philippians 1 verse 1 and 1 Timothy 3, for instance, teach. And Christ not only gives, the ascended Christ, not only gives these offices, but he, the ascended Christ, gives office bearers, the people, to go in the offices, because there's not much point having an office if there's no people in it. The ascended Christ gave apostles such as Peter and Paul, prophets such as Agabus and Silas, evangelists like Philip and Timothy, and many thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of pastors and teachers. In Ephesians 1, 4 verses 11 through 16 makes it really clear that the ascended Christ gives these office bearers to equip the members of the church so that the members of church, fulfilling the instructions of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, edify each other and build up the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. The head's in heaven, and he, the ascended head, works and edifies the body on earth through the instruction of the Word of God, especially through pastors and teachers. And so we pray for office bearers like that, pastors, teachers, and elders and deacons, for ourselves and for others now and in the future. And not only are we, is the truth of Christ's ascension helpful to understand the church as a body, its office bearers, its edification, but it's really helpful to understand the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 spoke of himself as the bread of life, key spiritual truth, which is symbolized and sealed in the Lord's Supper, he talked about, I am the bread which come down from heaven. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, otherwise you've no strength in you and no life in you. This eating is spiritual and by faith. He adds, verse 62, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And if Jesus ascends up bodily where he was before, there is no bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And there is no bodily, corporeal eating of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And that's why Lord's Day 18, when it deals with Christ's ascension into heaven, explains in question and answer 47 and 48 that the ascension of Christ means that bodily he is not on the earth, and it's got its eye on Lutheranism, which had a bodily, physical, corporeal presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and therefore some sort of bodily consumption of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So that wasn't only by faith alone. And Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 80, draws upon the truth of the ascension over against the Roman Catholic notion of transubstantiation and the worship of the bread, or rather the wafer, because it says there in question and answer 80 that Christ, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. And this is why our Lord's Supper form says, lift up your hearts, sursum corda, lift up your hearts as you partake of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and whither all the articles of our faith lead us. So we're not worshipping bread, and it's not a carnal, physical eating. And finally, sacred scripture teaches us too to think of our Lord's ascension in terms of eschatology, the glorious future of all of the people of God. When we die, that's between death and our Savior's return, where do we go as Christians? The end of Hebrews 6, it says that Jesus Christ is our forerunner, and he has entered in beyond the veil into heaven through his ascension. And that he is also not only our forerunner, but our anchor. And if the anchor is in heaven, the whole ship, as it were, is moored in heaven, the ship of the church. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I go, his ascension, to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. The ascension speaks to us of our glorification in heaven beyond death. And the ascension of Jesus is also an illustration of his second coming. Because this same Jesus, the two angels told the 11 disciples at Bethany after Christ's ascension, this same Jesus whom you have seen go up from you into heaven will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. There's going to be a visible, personal, bodily reappearance of Jesus from heaven. He's going to come in the air and with a cloud. If you think what happened to the ascension, carry that forward, there's a picture of some of the key factors of what's going to happen at Christ's second coming. And when Jesus was taken up bodily, that helps us understand the rapture of the saints, the taking up of the saints at the end of the world. Because there is a rapture, there is a taking up of the saints at the end of the world when Christ returns. But this doesn't come before a literal 7-year tribulation on earth. There's no such thing. And it doesn't come before a literal 1,000-year Jewish millennium on earth. Because there is no such thing. Christ comes back. He comes from heaven to the sky. And those who are currently living, and before them the dead, rise to meet Christ in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, the entire church. Then we're into the new heavens and the new earth. And so Christ's ascension helps us too to grasp this uniting. Here's the idea. Sin divides between heaven and earth. And Christ, in his incarnation, comes down from heaven to earth. It's like a needle threading between two fabrics, and it comes down. And then Christ's ascension is his going up again, and then you put it into the upper fabric, and then you pull it down. And then Christ's second coming is his coming from heaven to earth again, and you put a third loop in. And Christ, by his movements between heaven and earth, brings the two together again into one new world, the new heavens and the new earth. And since Christ has done that, we're told to set our affections upon things above and not on things below. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou help us to understand the riches of the Scripture, and that thou would open the eyes of our understanding so that we not only see these things but love them, that we think about them, and that they help us to overcome the miserable, wretched, boring, dull, painful things of this present evil age. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.